Just want to remind you this morning, my strategy is to preach through books of the Bible. I'm currently preaching through Romans, and part of that strategy means that I'm going to touch on uncomfortable things as they come up. I, like many of you, think that in a lot of places, this subject is over talked about, and certainly talked about much more than Scripture talks about it. But here it is in Romans, and we are going through Romans, and so here we go. I also want to say, going into this, that I am not going to say everything that could be said about this topic. You'll be thankful for that. I do want to get you out in time to see the Cowboys play. And they play next week. So if they're off today. I do want to encourage you, if you do have questions or comments, that there is a texting system set up. If you text to the number 22333, and the text will be Ryan Berryhill with one L, Ryan Berryhill 910. Then you will be signed up as part of that texting system, and you can submit a comment or a question, and I will do my best to address those as they come up this week. I want to begin with what, in my mind at least, is a fairly not controversial statement, though I've found that maybe in today's world it may not be as plain as I think it is. But when it comes to sex, what is the purpose? And I think whenever you consult the Bible or you consult a biology textbook, you come up with many of the same conclusions. I've got three main purposes of sex, and they are this. Number one is reproduction. We can agree that God gave us sex so that we can make more human beings. Is that fair? Secondly, in sex, there's intimacy. And by the way, you can go to Genesis 1 for that. God gives male and female and says, be fruitful and multiply. It appears that God gave us sex so that in the one flesh relationship, which, by the way, we've maybe overloaded that phrase, one flesh. What the basic meaning in the Old Testament is family. Like whenever you see David talking to folks in 2 Samuel, I can't remember the chapter, but they say, you're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It means you're family. And so sex in Genesis 1 has everything to do with reproduction. There's also intimacy, bonding, that has to do with family, building that strong bond between husband and wife and making sure that bond is strong in the raising of children and even beyond whenever they reach adulthood and still need some guidance from time to time from parents. Sex brings intimacy, brings bonding, which leads to stronger families, stronger marriages. And then there's enjoyment. Sex was given to us to enjoy. If it wasn't, what in the world is Song of Songs doing in our scripture? There is a book in our scripture completely dedicated to erotic love poetry. Now go figure. And I could say more about that, but that's all I got to say about that right now. I'm gonna start right there. But if God didn't mean for sex to be enjoyed, God sure did a bad job of designing the body. Yeah. Now, can we agree on that? Can we? Are there wait buts? I'm sure there are. But there are going to be wait buts on everything that I say this morning. So if I stop and address all the wait buts again, we won't get out in time to see the Cowboys play. All right. But that's what conversations afterwards can be for. That's what comments, questions coming through the text thing can be for. But as I went through this issue, the purpose of sex, and in particular as that relates to homosexuality, are there things that we as Christians, I'm not talking about us in the wider culture, are there things that we as Christians can agree on? Because I'm aware that probably everybody in the room is going to disagree with something I say this morning. probably. There's going to be something that you say, well, I don't know if I agree with that, or that's not the whole story. Here's the good news, friends. You don't have to agree with me this morning. But what we can do together is try to figure out what God's purpose is for sex and what God has to say in particular about homosexuality. And so going into this, my question was, I know that there's going to be some disagreement, and I think that's good and that's healthy. I'm not saying it like it's a bad thing. But what can we agree on as Christians going into this issue? What can Christians agree on regarding homosexual behavior? And I came up with this one, which may not sound like that we can agree on, but hang with me if you would. Everywhere and in every way the Bible speaks about homosexual behavior, it describes it as outside of God's will. I think we can agree on that. Now, I think that there will be some who say, but in this case, it was talking about this, and in that case, it was talking about that. But the fact of the matter is, anywhere in Scripture that the Bible talks about homosexual behavior, and let me call a timeout and say, the issue is behavior. It's not the orientation. The Bible talks about behavior. The Bible never addresses orientation. But everywhere that the Bible talks about homosexual behavior, it always describes it as being outside of God's will. I think we can agree on that. Maybe we can say they got it wrong. Maybe we can say they were talking about something that we have today that they didn't have back then. We can say that, but I think we can agree that in every place the Bible talks about homosexual behavior, it says it's outside the will of God. The Bible doesn't talk about homosexual behavior very much. I can almost count on one hand how many times the Bible talks about homosexual behavior. Some, I think, can be understood in a particular way. And for example, there may be a passage or two that can be understood as talking about idol worship, and that when people went to idol feasts and idol orgies, that they might take part in same-sex behavior. That's possible. However, when Romans 1 talks about homosexual behavior, it's in a general way, and it applies to any form of same-sex behavior. Paul has been talking about God is our creator, and God is the designer of our bodies, and God is the owner of our bodies still. Everything that we have on loan from God. And so what Paul is saying is that whenever humankind has turned our face against God, turned our back against God, we begin to worship other things. And as we begin to worship other things, we begin to do things with our body that goes against the design and the purpose of our Creator. And so Paul turns to homosexual behavior, not because it's a worse sin than everything else, but because it's an obvious illustration of where human beings have used their bodies in a way that God doesn't intend. The human sexuality was given, remember the three, the main purpose was reproduction. Now, some people might say, but what about people who can't have kids? What about heterosexual couples who can't have kids, either because they medically aren't able to or because they're past the childbearing years? Does that mean that they're outside the will of God if they engage in sexual activity? What about people who, before God, choose not to have children? Does that mean that they shouldn't engage in sexual activity with one another? And if they do, they're outside the will of God? And I would say, no, that's not the case. What Paul is looking at here is not people who are limited by circumstance. Paul is looking at people who are limited by nature. Two people of the same sex cannot ever reproduce. God gave sex primarily for the purpose of reproduction. And by the way, the bonding and the intimacy goes back to the reproduction, to create that strong family, that strong strong environment for the raising, the rearing of children. Paul is saying that whenever two people of the same sex engage in sexual behavior, they're using their bodies in a way that God did not design them for. And he's doing it in blanket general statements. This is not talking about just idol worship. It's not talking about abuse. Paul is saying that they're going against the natural order of things. They're against nature, Paul says in this passage. Some people have said that when Paul says that it's against nature, he's only talking about people who start off with a heterosexual orientation and they sweep that aside and go for homosexual behavior. Friends, that just would not have entered in Paul's mind. You know, people have rightly said that the Bible doesn't have in mind, it doesn't talk about an orientation. And I tend to agree with that. But sometimes I think that people want to make the text say what they want it to say, and so they want to have their cake and eat it too. And when it suits them to say that Paul would never have in mind orientation, they use that for an argument. But then here they say, well, he has in mind orientation. It can't be both ways. And I don't think, I think what Paul is talking about is behavior. In fact, I'm sure of it. He's talking about exchanging. He's talking about the sexual act itself. He is not talking about orientation. He's talking about the act in itself is outside the will of God. That's Romans 1, 26 to 27. He doesn't single out homosexual behavior because it's especially evil, but because it's an obvious use of the body in a way the Creator did not intend. It's against nature, which does not mean against their individual inclination. So I think that we can, like I say, agree on this, that everywhere and in every way, no matter if we try to define away every instance, even if we want to try to say that's not the circumstance Paul was talking about, we have to admit that in every circumstance, in every situation that the Bible talks about homosexual behavior, it says it's outside the will of God. And of course, there's an obvious, you know, you can prove me wrong on that if you find one, but it's not in there and everywhere. Everywhere that Scripture talks about it, it says it's outside the will of God. Number two, I think that we can agree on, is that the majority of Christians over all time and the majority of Christians alive today agree that homosexual behavior is not God's will. The majority of Christians who have lived over history, the majority of Christians who are alive today in our sophisticated world agree that homosexual behavior is outside the will of God. So we have the witness of Scripture, and we have the overwhelming witness of the people of God. And so, you know, what are we going to do with that? There's never been a push before in the history of the church to identify this behavior as godly or healthy. This is a unique phenomenon at this time in this corner of the world. This has never been a push before in the history of the church. The vast majority of our Asian and African brothers and sisters affirm Scripture on this issue. The vast majority. I went to Armenia a couple of years ago. I remember driving down the road and we were having pleasant conversation. And then somebody says, what's going on over there with this issue of homosexuality? Many of our brothers and sisters around the globe are saying, what are y'all doing about this issue? And it might be easy, and I think some people do, to discount them. That makes me nervous, friends. There's kind of a subtle elitism, maybe even a subtle racism, that we disregard their opinion because they're not as enlightened as we are. But we have to take into account, this has got to be a factor in how we approach this issue. The overwhelming witness of Scripture and the overwhelming witness of Christians over all time. Now, given the stance of Scripture and of the church over the ages, my question to you is now the time? Are we the people to make this change regarding sexual morality? Do we have good reason? Do we have good reason to overturn the witness of Scripture and the church? Would we say that we are in a healthy place as a culture when it comes to sex, that we can make a change when it comes to this issue? What do you think? I want to talk about some trends that have taken place. You know, the reality is we accept the reality of the world that we're born into, but this world the way it is today and our culture the way it is today isn't the way it was 20, 40, 60, 80 years ago. There are some trends that have brought us to the place that we are at. And I think that we need to take these in mind when we consider, are we in a place that we can make a policy change on this issue? The first one I'm calling generational differences. Differences between baby boomers and Generation X millennials. We don't know what to call the people after the millennials yet. They're working on that, but we can't quite quantify them yet. But baby boomers are people born between 1946 and 1964. Generation X are the people born between 1965 and 1976. And millennials are people born between 1977 and 1995. And what sociologists have done is identified definite patterns in the generations, how they interact with one another. And one thing they've found is, they've identified, is that baby boomers grew up in a time of economic boom. There's no doubt about that. Baby boomers grew up in post-World War II era where there were resources galore. There was plenty to go around. Generally, if a person worked hard, they could get a piece of the pie. And boomers did work hard. Men and women in the workplace. This was really the first push for women to be in the workplace. Coincidentally, maybe not, it's also, we also saw a rise in divorce. So we had boomer parents working all hours. We also had boomer parents more getting divorced. And along come the Gen Xers, who were their children, and they were the first latchkey generation. And I can't talk about this stuff without thinking in my head the Mike and the Mechanics song from the 80s, every generation blames the one before. I mean, we all react to our, the people who went before us. And Gen Xers have reacted against the baby boomers, and they felt ignored. They felt not cared for. They were the first latchkey generation. And so Gen Xers felt that their parents overemphasized work, were unavailable to them because they were working or because they weren't there with the rise in divorce. And in their parents' eyes, many Gen Xers felt they could do no right, because there was that strong work ethic, and this is how hard you should work, and they felt neglected. So they just felt that they could do nothing right to earn the affection, the approval of their baby boomer parents. As a result, they wanted to provide an alternative to their children. And along come the millennials, and the Gen Xers said, we're not going to do to our children what our parents did to us. And so they wanted to provide a loving, caring atmosphere, and they interpret it to be this: don't push too hard. Be there, available as much as possible. I've talked about the helicopter parent phenomenon that we have among Gen Xers, that they just hover over their children because they want to be there at all times and make sure that whenever they have a sniffle, they're there to wipe their nose and these kinds of things. And, you know, the Gen Xers felt that the boomers, in their eyes, they could do no wrong. The Gen Xers toward their kids, they could do no right. The Gen Xers toward their kids, they can do no wrong. You know, if they get in trouble with school, it's something the principal did. It's something the teacher did. It's not something my sweet little Johnny did. You know, that kind of a thing. Add to that even more divorce, and sometimes children became the only good thing that came out of that failed marriage. And so this child is so special to me, and I'm just going to love on and nurture. And sometimes even children became pawns in the ongoing post-divorce struggle between parents. Who can outdo the other in fawning all over their children? And so what we have created is a definition of love that if you love me, you will affirm everything that I do, and you will not speak with disapproval or act with disapproval about anything that I do. Many under that influence, that's their definition of love. That if you love me, you will affirm everything, absolutely everything about me. It did not used to be this way. It's a phenomenon that we're dealing with now in our culture. Second piece I'd like to talk about is the sexual revolution. Since the 60s, there's been a movement toward more people being sexually available toward each other. Men supposedly always could get away with it, and so from the 60s on, we wanted to make sure that women could do the same thing and not suffer the the disapproval of society. Men can do it, and they're macho, and we celebrate their manliness. Women are sexually available to more than one person, and we call them names. And so the 60s set out to rectify that and come to a place where everyone is potentially sexually available toward one another. There was also a development of the pill. I mean the pill, you know what I'm talking about, which made it possible for women to have more control of their reproductive health, which is a good thing. But it also moves sex away from children and family and more toward personal preference and pleasure. Whenever you take away sex being for reproduction, first and foremost, then that knocks number one off the list, right? And whenever you take off intimacy and building this strong relationship between me and this other person, because we're all sexually available to each other, that takes number two off the list. And so sex tends to become, in most people's minds, simply about enjoyment. And I think that's where we find ourselves by and large today. Divorce, more and more divorce, abortion for reasons other than health risks, on the rise. And since the 1970s, I know I've said this before, but I'm going to keep saying it because I think this is a symptom of how sick we are when it comes to sexuality. Since the 1970s, my lifetime, friends, the United States has not approached the replacement rate in reproduction. That's 40 years plus that we haven't had enough kids just to replace ourselves. Now, again, general statement. Some people have good reasons for not having kids. Some people have good reasons, and it doesn't mean that they're stricken by God. But as a society, our views of sex have led to the situation that we are literally killing ourselves. And if we didn't have the Latino population, it would be even worse than it is. Whites, blacks, both of those groups are just not replacing ourselves. It's interesting to me that we champion ourselves as this society of enlightenment when it comes to sexual morality. However, our attitudes, our actions when it comes to sexual morality are leading to our extinction. Now, you tell me how healthy our attitudes on sex are. We also have radical individualism. We tend to base our ethical decisions on what's best for the individual as the individual perceives what is best. Some of us break out in hives when we hear Spock say on Star Trek, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. And if you don't believe me, what do you do when the light turns green and you see somebody who wants to jump into traffic? Do you let them in? You do. I've seen you, and I scream and yell in my car. Why do we do that? Because and I'm not saying letting people in a red light. I'm saying letting people in at a green light when traffic is supposed to be going. We stop and let the person in because it's more important to us what happens to them than what happens to the six or seven cars behind us. And we justify it by saying, well, I'm helping that person rather than good traffic flow creates a healthy situation for us all. But we are oriented to the, and add to that the fact that we want to be able to pat ourselves on the back and say we did something good. You aren't able to pat yourself on the back by keeping the traffic flow going. Just by doing the right thing all the time when nobody calls attention to it. We're so individualistic that we need to do good things that we want to be recognized for. Last trend that we see in our society is pessimism, hopelessness about the future. Economic downtrends, loss of faith in government, institutions, loss of meaning in life, loss of the Christian worldview have led us in the Western world, that's Europe, that's over here into the United States, to just have hopelessness when it comes to the future. Some people don't want to bring children into the world because it's such a hopeless situation. They see no future. And so they say, how can I bring a kid into this situation? Many are simply living for today, weekend to weekend. Gosh, I can't wait until Friday gets here so I can just go out and have a good time and numb my mind, and then I got to get back to the grind on Monday. It's just hopeless, hopeless, hopeless. Whenever things are this hopeless, whenever our outlook is this hopeless and we need to make sexual decisions, then we don't make decisions for the next generation. We just make decisions that, and please hear me, friends. When we make sexual decisions, we are making them for the next generation. We are deciding what's going to happen with the next generation. Whether we recognize it or whether we don't, we are. And so I see the movement toward affirmation of homosexual lifestyle in line with these trends, that we're getting away from sex being about family, about strengthening the bond in family, and we're making decisions based on individualism, and based on what makes me happy. And so, yeah, we're going to say anything goes. And in fact, that's where we are. That's where we are. Well, now I'd like to talk to you about some common counterpoints to this stance on homosexuality. I said, is there good reason for us to make this policy change? And so I want to talk maybe about, I think I have five objections, you might say, on to the historical stance on homosexuality. And I mean the stance as given in Scripture and as held by the majority of Christians over the ages. The first one is this. Jesus never spoke about or against homosexual behavior. True or false? It's true. Jesus never, in the Gospels, when you read the red letters, and if you have that copy of Scripture, you never see Jesus talk about homosexuality specifically. But friends, may I suggest to you, may I submit to you, this is what we call in logic circles an argument from silence. You can't prove anything because so-and-so didn't talk about it. Because there are a million things that Jesus didn't talk about. And I'm sure that Jesus had an opinion on. Jesus never spoke about child abuse, per se. Jesus never spoke about rape. Jesus never spoke about women in ministry or leadership in the church. Jesus never spoke about pornography. But I'm quite sure that Jesus has an opinion on all of those issues. Just because Jesus didn't talk specifically about an issue does not mean that Jesus didn't have an opinion on it. In fact, the reason why Jesus didn't talk specifically about homosexuality is because Jesus talked about issues on the table. And in first century Palestine, homosexuality wasn't an issue on the table. Now, as soon as the church begins to expand into the Gentile world, as soon as the Jerusalem Council makes their decision in Acts 15, and they talk about that people in the church need to stay away from sexual immorality, I mean, that probably includes everything that Leviticus is talking about when it comes to sexual relationships. When Paul begins to come in contact and talk with Gentile Christians, Christians coming out of the Gentile world, immediately the church begins to talk about this issue. Jesus didn't talk about it because it wasn't an issue immediately on the table. Besides, we can infer from what Jesus says about such topics as divorce that Jesus has a high standard when it comes to sexual behavior. When the issue is about sexual behavior, Jesus goes straight to Genesis 1, and Jesus says, a man and a woman for life. Second objection, a homosexual is born that way. I hate to burst your bubble on this. It's just simply not true. There is no proof for this whatsoever. Don't take it from me. In fact, it's the opposite. Look at the research. Most identical twins of homosexual persons are not homosexual. If it were simply a genetic issue, then most, if not all, of genetically identical persons would have the same orientation. It's just not true. Still don't believe me? Read what the American Psychological Association, this is from their website. You may not be able to read it. You can look it up on your phone. I'll read it to you. It says, there is no consensus among scientists about the exact reasons that an individual develops a heterosexual, bisexual, gay, or lesbian orientation. Although much research has examined the possible genetic, hormonal, developmental, social, and cultural influences on sexual orientation, no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. Many think that nature and nurture both play complex roles. Most people experience little or no sense of choice about their sexual orientation. The fact that, or the claim that people are born that way as if it's something in genetics, it just has no basis in facts. None whatsoever. Now, do I agree that most people experience little or no sense of choice about their sexual orientation? Absolutely, I do. For most people who have homosexual proclivities, they didn't choose it. It feels like it's been a part of them their whole life. I totally grant that. But for us to say that somebody was born that way, that it's somehow genetic, there's no scientific proof for that. Some people put forward that homosexuality occurs in nature, and so this proves that it happens in humans too. Some people point to some apes, for example. I was reading something about some female apes who have attraction toward other female apes, and they say that's proof that it's normal in humans, I guess they would say. But I submit to you, we're above apes. I mean, seriously, where are we going to go with this? Because some animals are highly territorial and kill other animals when they encroach on their territory. Are we going to justify wars with that? Tomcats go after every female they can come across. Are we going to justify adultery with that? Human beings, friends, are created in the image of God. And we may not have a choice in our orientation, but we have a choice in our choices and our behaviors. Beware of people who tell you you don't have a choice in your life. You can't. You don't have the power to. Good news of the gospel. The Holy Spirit's here. God can work through your life. Humans are moral creatures. We rise above our impulses. Virtue requires it. There are things in you and me that we feel like have been a part of us our whole life. The issue is not those impulses. The issue is how we respond to those impulses, the choices that we make. It's true that most homosexuals have no feeling of choice in their being homosexual, but every homosexual has choice in their actions. And again, I submit to you, it's not the orientation that Paul speaks against, it's the behavior. Number three, love is love. No, it ain't. I love Jesus, I love my wife, I love my kids, I love the Dallas Cowboys, I love good movies, and I love nachos. And you're crazy if you think that I love them all in the same way. We use the word love in 80 million different ways, and to suggest that love is simply denial. Sex is not love. Sex can be one of the most objectifying ways that we use other people. When we want to use the most hurtful language we can toward other people, we use sexual language. Just because a person is sexually attracted toward another, it doesn't mean it's love. The Bible affirms same-sex, loving, caring, nurturing, even affectionate relationships between people of the same sex. What the Bible doesn't affirm is sexual behavior between two people of the same sex. Can two people of the same sex be in a loving, committed sexual relationship? My question is, what makes you think it's important for them to be in a committed relationship? Why is it important that they be in a committed relationship? It comes from Genesis 1. The two will become one flesh. But Genesis 1 also says a man and a woman. You can't take the committed part of Genesis 1 and leave the man and woman part behind. We aren't at liberty to elevate the commitment and leave out the male-female teaching. And by the way, this kind of talk doesn't tend to square with the statistics. In particular, homosexual men statistically have a high, high number of sexual partners over their lifetime. And can also say, it kind of bugs me what we're hearing from the world. You know, they disparage marriage. Marriage is such unrealistic that one person can stay with another person their whole life. You know, it's asking too much of us. But then to justify something, committed, loving relationship that lasts forever, take your pick. Can we have a committed, lasting relationship or not? A same-sex relationship, by its very nature, can't express the mutuality of sexuality that God intends. It can't express the one flesh reality that God gives us. The Christ Church mystery in Scripture, that beautiful passage in Ephesians, that wonderful book where Paul's theme is what it is in Romans, that God is somehow putting together two kinds of people who don't go together and making them one. Jesus, the Son of God, to come and to be our head and our Lord, our Savior. Not the same coming together to form one. That's how the marriage union expresses the mystery of Christ in the church, that we have a man and a woman, and no matter what you hear, they're different. And God brings them together. In a homosexual relationship, it's same, and doesn't express that beauty of the church, the mystery of Christ in the church. Number four, the homosexual issue is like women's issues or race issues of the past. Christians have been on the wrong side of those issues, and they're wrong now. It's true, and it makes me want to go hide under a rock and leave the church forever, how Christians have treated women in the past and even into the present, and how Christians have treated people of different races in the past and even into the present. It just makes me sick as I can be. Have Christians mistreated women in the past? Have Christians been on the wrong side of race issues in the past? And the answer is yes. Much to our shame, some have. But it's also true that Christians have been on the right side of these issues and found in Scripture grounds to justify their position. I know people have misused the Bible and said, the Bible approves of slavery, therefore we should continue to have slavery. But that's not very convincing when you also open up the Bible and see Paul say, except to Philemon, accept Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother. Whenever you open up Scripture and you see that it's true of Jesus, what's not true of Muhammad, by the way, that Jesus never owned slaves. When you open up Romans and you see Paul talk about sin as slavery, and it's just a matter of time before we connect the dots and say slavery is sin. Whenever the salvation of the story of the Old Testament is God rescuing his people out of slavery, I mean, it's just you can't use the Bible to justify slavery for very long at that point. When it comes to the women issue, you can pull, Timothy and pull it out of context and say, women should remain quiet. But then you look over here and Philip's four daughters are prophesying. You look at Joel 2 that's echoed in Acts 2 that talks about my sons and daughters will prophesy. You look at Phoebe the deacon. I mean, there's so much in Scripture that points the direction that God wants us to go, and that is the elevation of all races, the elevation of anybody of any economic status, and the elevation of anybody no matter what their sex is. When it comes to the homosexual issue, there's nowhere in Scripture to go. I've been over this before. There's nowhere that you can point to and say, here, the story is moving us in the direction. And that's because it's based on behavior. It's based on behavior. When it comes to Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, it's a different story. It's who a person is apart from any choice that they make. But homosexual behavior is a choice. It involves choices. I didn't say orientation is a choice. I said behavior is a choice. Galatians 3 marks out the three areas where we have work to do: race, economic, social level, and sex. And number five, Christians have unfairly marked out homosexual behavior as a sin worse than others and have mistreated homosexuals because of it. Yes, and this is our problem. We don't have any right to mistreat anybody no matter what behavior they're doing. Or are you reading the same scriptures I am? Read on, Romans 1, 28 to 32. Moreover, just as they did not see fit to hold on to knowledge of God, God gave them up to an unfit mind so that they would behave inappropriately. They were filled with all kinds of injustice, wickedness, greed, and evil. They were full of envy, murder, enmity, deceit, and cunning. They became gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, self-important, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, unwise, unfaithful, unfeeling, uncaring. They know that God has rightly decreed that people who do these things deserve death. But not only do they do them, they give their approval to people who practice them. Friends, you find yourself anywhere in that list? Or am I the only one? Anybody in here struggle with greed? Envy? Anybody struggle with being arrogant or self-important? Anybody tempted to gossip and indulge in that temptation time and time again? Anybody ever find yourself to be uncaring? Anybody? Then why in the world are some people putting homosexuals at the head of the list when Paul's getting deeper and deeper into the mire, he comes up with these things that you and I struggle with probably on a daily basis. Gave them over, Paul said. The problem with sin is more than just guilt. I think sometimes in our efforts to make the gospel presentation to people, you know, have you sinned? Dude, it's living in my house. That's the picture that Romans has given to us, that God has given people over to this list of things that we see in 29, 30, 31. It's not just that I have sinned. Give me a break. I'd love it if I could just say, yeah, way back there. The point is, it's living in me. It's living in my house. It's like Tony Campolo says, you don't think sin's the problem? Just try to stop. I mean, just go today. I'm going to be kind to everybody in my life and see how long you last. And if you do last the whole day, you're going to be so tired whenever. You know, I mean, it's an indictment on us that we have to walk around with be kind on our wall. Why do we need be kind on our wall? Because we ain't. So how dare us point the finger at anybody else and say, well, you're especially bad. That might make us feel good, but it's not the truth. And I submit to you that each one of us has inclinations in us, if we're honest, that lead us to want to do certain things that we know we shouldn't do. But good news, through Christ, through the Spirit, the good news of Jesus Christ is that there is power through the Holy Spirit to overcome what is living in our lives. And I'm not going to stop talking about that gospel. That is the good news. That there is a direction that our lives are heading. There is a goal we see in Christ that this is who I want to be like. This is who I need to be like. And praise be to God, through the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to get there. God is creating a place. God is creating a new heaven, a new earth, where things like this can't be. If there's murder, if there's greed, if there are God haters, if there are self-important people in the new heaven, the new earth, there's nothing new about it. It's going to be like the old one. But what God is in process with you and me is transforming us into what he wants us to be like. The kind of people who are about life and bring life to the folks around us. Do you believe this stuff deserves death, by the way? Not only do they do these, they know that God has rightly decreed that people who do these things deserve death. Do you deserve death for gossiping? I mean, we call it character assassination for a reason, right? I mean, in a way, we practice murder whenever we gossip. And it's simply because in the life to come, there's no place for gossip. There's no place for arrogance. There's no place for greed. And by the way, friends, if I could choose whether I'd want to remove homosexuality from the church or if I could remove greed from the church, guess which one I would pick like that? It has no place in the life to come. And so, of course, it deserves death. But good news, in Christ, through the Spirit, God offers new creation, power to live as Christ lived. This involves suffering, and we're going to get into that. It involves struggle. You say what you're proposing is unrealistic as it can be, and maybe it is, but not through the Spirit. It's not. By the power of Christ, it's not. There will be suffering. There will be struggle. But friends, let's engage in the struggle, and let's invite all those who are engaged in the struggle to go along with us. You know, God has the power to remove some things, but for some reason, God doesn't remove everything when it comes to these struggles. I remember a guy in a church in Terre Haute. He was in his 60s, came to know the Lord in his 20s. And he said, you know, when I came to know the Lord, immediately God took away smoking. I smoked. I didn't want to. I knew I shouldn't. And as soon as I became a Christian, I never smoked another cigarette in my life. He said, but my temper. But my temper, I still struggle with to this day. I mean, for some reason, God allows, and I think it's that character development thing. It's that process of pruning these things out of our lives, of getting rid of this power, so that whenever the world to come comes, we're just finally so sick of it that we're just ready to leave it behind and glorify God with who we are. It is a struggle. Friends, don't give up the struggle. Don't give up the struggle. Does it require us to look at things in our life and say, this doesn't honor God? Friends, as a parent, I'm required to do that. As a pastor, I'm required to do that. When I look at the dude in the mirror every morning, the guy who I love with all my heart, I feed him, I clothe him, he's the guy in all the world I have the most problem with. Don't give up the struggle.